We're continuing our study this evening in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3 and ready to start our study of verse 7, which begins with the word likewise, the same word that the chapter began with in verse 1. Verses 1 through 6 were addressing wives, Christian wives, and what their duties are to their husbands, and especially or particularly in the context when they have an unbelieving husband. Now we have a context that began back in chapter 2 with verse 13, really verse 12, how we're to behave ourselves among the Gentiles, those that are of this world. And then we had applications starting in the next verse in chapter 2, verse 13, that pertain to authority situations that we are in life, and that Christians have to submit to the authorities that we're under, because it's actually one authority that we're under, and all the authorities that exist are under the one authority of whom? And that's Christ, Jesus Christ. And so when we are under Christ, under his authority, then that means we have to submit to all aspects of his authority. So who's the one that's running the world? Well, that's Christ. I mean, who's been given all authority in heaven and in earth? I mean, that's Christ. Ruling over the nations, that's Christ. And so who's giving the ordinances through those governments, and who is working through and using as his servants, his ministers, those that enforce those rules or laws? All of that is the work of Christ. So we have to submit to that, his authority, submitting to governmental authority. Now, we also have the larger context in the book of 1 Peter, the context of the book itself, as far as the main topic that comes up every single chapter in the book, and not just sprinkled in there, but being the main focus for many verses throughout the book, every chapter. And that is that we have to follow in the steps of Christ. That requires us to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so we have been called to do that. And he shows us from the very beginning of the book how that is part of the way that which in which he purifies our faith. Of course, Brother Johnson brought us a lesson using those very verses last Sunday night, we've been able to study some more about that lately. But that's what is the focus of this book, and how we are to walk in those steps of Christ, and that's going to require us to suffer for doing what is right in his sight, and the Lord has a good plan and purpose for that. And so we have to endure those temptations that come through those sufferings. And that's a big part of this sort of subtext or subcontext dealing with these authority arrangements, because in all of these, what can happen to a Christian from the authorities? Of course, it's not Christ that is persecuting us, but those that through whom he is ruling. They are men, and are they capable of misusing the authority they've been given, that God has given them, and then actually to mistreat or to persecute Christians with that authority? And that's absolutely the case. That can come from governments, which is why we're told and taught by the Lord to pray for the ones in authority for that very situation, so that we would not have that problem, but that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Well, what about in our vocations? Can you have a boss at work that does not like what we believe? And because we're a follower of Christ, could we face persecution in our jobs because of that? Absolutely. That happens. What about in a marriage? What about in the home? Can that happen? And actually, this is where we really hone in on it, because in Matthew chapter 10, did Jesus, he is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? And he has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter teaches. So he's taken away the reasons that people get have division and strife among them in this world. Look at all the strife that's going on in our world, and people that are of this world, and they judge by the flesh. How many different things are there to fight about when that's how you see things and that's how you judge? I mean, there's an endless variety of ways in which strife can arise. But in Christ, when we are a new creature and we're no longer looking by the flesh but by the heart, those things that would be a source of strife and divide us in the flesh, what happens to all of that in Christ? I mean, that's taken away. We shouldn't have that. Yet at the same time, because those that are in the world are the Lord's enemies, then although Jesus has provided the way for us to have peace with God and to also have peace with one another, that's only going to happen as far as us and others when we are of the same faith. Now we are to, as much as lies within us, to live peaceably with all men, as we know he tells us and teaches us in Romans chapter 12. But those that are in the world, and especially if they're against, if they oppose Christ directly, are we going to have peace with them? No, did the Lord? No. And that's what he mentions in Matthew chapter 10 when he speaks about the fact that he didn't come to bring peace. Well, we know that he did in the sense that he was providing the way that we can all have peace with each other and with God if we will follow him. But what about between those who follow him and those who won't? Is Christ making peace between? Is he somehow making it possible for light and darkness to dwell together? That's not what he came to do. He came to provide the way for us all to be in the light. But not all will. In fact, few will. But what does that do for us and those that are of the world who are in darkness? Well, that's where he has come and brought a sword. And where does most... During our lives, we are going to face persecution at various times from various sources. But by and large, what is the main source of the majority of persecution that Christians will face in their lives? Where does it come from? People that are in the world, is most of our persecution likely to come from the government? I mean, have you been persecuted by the government yet? I mean, we might feel that way when the tax bill comes, but I mean, that's not, I was reading your mind, Dave, but that's not true persecution. I don't know that any of us have directly faced opposite, well, at least in this land. I mean, there are people who do, but that's not the majority. It can be in certain cases, and we read about that in the New Testament. There plenty of people that have been executed by the government because of their faith, in which case that would be the primary or most severe source of persecution. But that really hasn't been the case for any of us, it's safe to say. And most of us, of course, have the opportunity, if we had a boss that was mistreating us to that badly, we probably would have the opportunity at some point to have to get a new job, and not to have to endure that lifelong. But where is the sword really brought in? Where's the division? Where are our enemies? Well, that's what Jesus speaks about here in Matthew chapter 10, when he says that he came to bring a sword. Verse 34 of Matthew 10, he says, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." So here he's talking about the way it is on earth. And why is it that way on earth? Because of how many people on earth are following the devil instead of the Lord. It's the majority. So verse 35, he says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Where does most of the persecution come from? It comes from in our families. I mean, that is generally the case. And that's what Jesus is speaking about there. That's where the most of the trouble is. It's going to be other people in our families. They're the closest. That also can bring a lot more temptation. So what do we do about that? Well, he says in verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So if we choose to be at peace with someone who is our foe because of Christ, what's the way in which we can, if because we're a follower of Christ, if somebody in our family is opposing us for that reason, what's the way that we can, the easy way to make peace with them? Yes, sin. That's exactly right. To compromise our faith in what we're doing and following Christ. That's the reason they hate us. So if we stop doing that, if we stop following Christ, then we won't have problems with those in the world if we're doing what they do. Brother Glenn? Well, again, this is a main part of this part of 1 Peter, how we are to behave ourselves among the Gentiles, those who aren't believers. But that's what ties into the persecution. But that's why here in chapter 3, he's honing in on the family relationships, because that's where it can really be severe. And as we narrow it down further, if that happens to be between husband and wife, then that's really going to be at the core of somebody's life. I mean, how big is the temptation to make compromises, spiritually speaking, in order to get along with your own spouse? I mean, that's going to be a source of a lot of temptation if there's division there because of the faith, and that's that was the main point of verses 1 through 6 in 1 Peter 3, wasn't it? He was talking about a Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian man, and we covered the way in which that circumstance should arise, not by a Christian marrying a non-Christian, but if they're both non-Christians and one is converted, then now you've got a division in the marriage as far as the faith is concerned. But the way to solve all the problems, at least with people in the world, it's not really, and I'm not advocating or suggesting this, but this is what the scriptures show. If we're a friend of the world, didn't Jesus say in John 15 that the world would love his own? The world loves their own, and if we're of the world, we've got peace with them. But if we are a friend of the world, what's our problem in James 4, verse 4? Then we got a problem with God. If we are a friend of the world, we're the enemy of God. So we get a choice. We get to choose whether we have our enemies being of the world and of our own household, or our enemy to be God. That's our choice. Now, what is the wise choice there? We don't want our enemy to be God. Now, if somebody says, well, I want to get along with everybody. I want to be God's friend, and I want to be a friend with everybody else in the world. Is that possible? That's what Jesus said. He didn't come to bring peace on earth. He didn't come to make it where, now, we're not supposed to go out there and look for trouble. The devil's going to take care of that. If we're doing as Brother Glenn was pointing out, when we are letting our light shine before men by our example of following Christ, and when we speak his words, well, we're going to be revealed to be his followers, and some, as we're about to get to in the middle of chapter 3, Lord willing, they might ask us a reason of that hope that's in us. But how many are going to despise us for it and persecute us for it? And there will be people in our families that will do that. When a person is converted to Christ in their family, how quickly do they usually have problems where somebody in their family is going to be very unhappy with the news and have some already start to say things to them or against them because of what they've done in their conversion? That usually happens immediately, doesn't it? I mean, that's a way that persecution just starts off immediately. Well, what about in this situation when you had a Christian woman that she is converted to Christ? How many men in that situation are then going to turn against their wives for that choice? Well, that happens. And that's what verses 1 through 6, that's what that was dealing with. So is the way to compromise and then go on and be like we were before and as part of the world? Or are we to come out from among the world and be separate? Where they're going to then think it's strange that we don't run with them in doing the things that they do and that we used to do with them. That's what's going to come up in the first part of chapter 4. That's what he says about that. So, but that's not the right way. In fact, Brother Johnson was using Jeremiah chapter 15 in his lesson Sunday evening. And one of the things the Lord told to Jeremiah there was when Jeremiah said, I sat alone because of your hand. Because he was speaking God's word, everybody in Jerusalem turned against Jeremiah. Who was his friend there? Only God, yes. Nobody else. He said, I sat alone because of your hand. And God told him, he says, Return not thou to them, let them return to thee. So he was very clear, there's only one way for there to be peace here. They've got to come back to the Lord. And if the people would repent, hear the preaching of God's word and repent and turn back to the Lord, What would that do as far as the problem Jeremiah was having from them? That would solve the problem. That's the right way to have a problem solved. But the Lord said, don't return to them. Don't go and be like them. Don't go do the things they're doing to get along with them. That is the wrong way. That would then turn us into God's enemy, because then we would be a friend of the world. So the Christian woman wins her husband, or is attempting to, and may actually accomplish that by her good example, by her good behavior. And so that's what we cover down through verse 6. Well, verse 7 begins with the same word that verse 1 did, likewise. So when we were seeing verse 1, that likewise tied back into where? Back into chapter 2, verse 18, with those servants who were told to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In the same way, the Christian wife is to be in subjection to their own husband. Well, here it's likewise, well, this is as pertaining to the scenario he was just talking about with a Christian woman that has an unbelieving husband that is causing her persecution and grief. Well, now he's turning to the husbands. This is different in the sense that it's not likewise as far as, he doesn't say, now one word that he's used in all of these authority relationships, so in verse 13, for example, what's the first word of verse 13? Submit. What is the third word of verse 18 of chapter 2? Subject. What is 3, 4, 5, if you can count, we're not going to count the italicized word, 5th or 6th, depending on whether you count that B, in verse 1 of chapter 3, subjection. So in all those cases, the same word, to be in subjection or submit to the authority. We don't find that word in verse 7. Why not? This is different from the other applications that he's looked at from the authority standpoint, because the husband's not under the wife's authority. So does the Lord tell the man to submit to her authority? Well, she doesn't have authority over him. So that he doesn't use that word submit or be in subjection there. So the likewise doesn't pertain to the word subject or subjection. It does pertain to the situation where there's division. In the same way a woman that's converted to Christ, her husband isn't yet, and then can suffer for that, can it happen the other way around? Can a man be converted to Christ and his wife isn't yet, and then he's got problems from her over it? Yes. And so there's the likewise. Now, which of those is more common? If any of us have been around for very long anywhere, and it doesn't matter where you go in this world, it's the same, and I don't think time has changed it, but there are far more of the situation where the wife is going to be converted to Christ before the husband is. But it's not 100%. It might be the majority, or it usually is, but there can be times when the man is converted and the wife may not. And she may be very unhappy with his conversion. So can a husband have a problem, have division there with his wife over the faith? And that can happen. And that would be a difficult situation, just like for the Christian woman that he was speaking, going back to verse 1. But so what does he say to husbands in verse 7? Well, he says, likewise, ye husbands, he says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So this is all summarized in one verse. So what might the reason be that there's it's summarized in one verse. Well, there's already been a lot of teaching on it in the first six verses. So all of it doesn't have to be repeated, but also there is a difference, and this is not an authority situation for the husband. But there's a lot packed into this one verse. So, likewise, ye husbands. So this clearly goes back to verse 1, and we have a situation that parallels the Christian woman being converted and her husband not being a member of the Lord's body yet. Well, what's he supposed to do then? What if she's giving him grief? Well, what's the first thing he commands? Likewise, you husbands, what's the first word? Dwell. Dwell with them. Well, what would be the opposite? What's the first thing not to do? Leave. Well, would there be any temptation for a man to do that? If he's getting grief and just get out of the situation, just take off. Yes. Now, of course, given the time here, with the options, he didn't deal with that issue. I mean, he did in a way by telling the Christian wife, to still submit to her husband. You're not going to be in subjection to them if you take off and leave. But it would also be more difficult in traditionally speaking, and in the time this is written, and most times in locations in this world and throughout its history, it'd be more difficult for a woman to make it on her own as far as being able to provide for herself than the man, especially because there might be children involved as well. So a man can just flat out take off and be gone. That's not a good thing to do, is it? And that's what he says. So temptation number one might be, I'm out of here. I can get out of this situation right now. I can get myself a one-way ticket and go somewhere else. But he says don't do that. He's not under her authority, but it's not okay to leave them behind. He says dwell with them according to knowledge. So what is it that's going to be? It's going to be the root or the anchor that's going to help this Christian man to be able to remain in that situation with her when she's causing him problems because he's now a Christian. God's word. I mean, this is the same thing we see, for example, in James chapter 2, which is on the subject of suffering for righteousness' sake. When he tells us what to do in that situation, well, in James 1, 2 through 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. How can we do that? What's the word that he starts verse 2 with? It's going to be the key point and the anchor. Knowledge, knowing this. I mean, are we going to be able to count it all joy if we don't know what he's teaching as far as the purpose of it is? Without that knowledge of God's word, what it's for, what the footsteps of Christ are, where they lead, why, and all of that. If we don't know and understand those things, how well are we going to do with those situations when we are under temptation through persecution? And what is it in the parable of the sower? What does he call the kind of ground that's facing persecution and then they depart, they leave the faith because of it? What kind of ground is that in the parable? Stony ground, because that seed is sown on the rock, and when it's scorched by the heat of the sun, what does it lack? It has no root. And it withers and dies. So to not die when we're under persecution, we've got to have a root. Well, what's the root? It's God's word. Knowing what he teaches about it. And and the purpose of it, and that's what he's pointing out here in James 1, 2 through 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He takes it all the way to what the end goal and purpose is, and how God is using those situations to get us there. Same thing he's teaching in the book of 1 Peter, what he started in verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1, about how our faith is purified like that gold in the fire. Well, a Christian man, to be able to dwell with his wife in the situation where she's causing him all kinds of trouble or persecution, it's according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge, knowing God's word. And God has a lot to say to Christian men about how to love and treat their wives. Well, what was the way that a Christian wife could win her husband? By her good behavior. Now, the husband has the situation, he can use the word itself in teaching, but it's going to come down to the things that he's honing in on in verse 7. Is it really that, or is it his treatment of her? It's the treatment. That's the behavior. So the dwelling with him according to knowledge is knowing what God teaches about how the Christian man, the husband, is to love his wife. Well, if he does that, if he loves her the way the Lord teaches a Christian man to love his wife, even when she's causing him grief and persecuting him, if he's treating her in the way that the Lord teaches, what effect can that have? To the point where they could be heirs together of the grace of life. How can, and of course we'll get into that more towards the end of the verse, but just kind of getting the broader picture for a moment. How can you be, and it's co-heirs or joint heirs of the grace of life? How is that achievable if there is division and one's following Christ and the other is not? That's not gonna happen, which we'll look at in more detail, like I said, hopefully here a little bit later. But just right now, it should be pretty plain that the same goal that he had for a Christian woman and the way she would treat her husband and how that could win him to Christ, by the same token, a Christian man, if he's treating his wife the way the Lord teaches there by his word, she could be won to Christ. So it's likewise. That's why I used that word there. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And then he gives, now let's consider that knowledge, what we can know from what God says, and then we'll go forward, press on from there, and see what he says in the rest of verse 7, Lord willing. But what does God say in teaching husbands about dwelling with their wives and how to treat them? One thing is, where does a prudent wife come from? That comes from the Lord. And he says that in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's the one source. Who's every good and every perfect gift comes from where? And there, how many gifts are going to be better than a prudent wife for someone in their life? I mean, that's going to be, that's going to be right at the top. To have that blessing is a great one. And so a prudent wife is from the Lord. Well, here in this situation, here you have two people that aren't following Christ. Well, now the man is converted to Christ. Well, she's not yet. Could she become a prudent wife? That would be the goal, but right now she's not there. And so what kind of Proverbs has a lot to say about the other kind too. And some of those verses are quite colorful. For example, in chapter 21, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9, he says, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." I mean, that's a pretty graphic statement there. But how pleasant is it for a man to be dwelling with a wife that's like he's describing there, to have a brawling woman? Well, really, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, the situation he's talking about, at least at the outset of that, I mean, what kind of a woman is she going to be when he's converted? She doesn't take it well to start with, at least for the persecution to come. She's going to be more of the brawling kind then. I mean, is it going to be easy to dwell with them in that situation? No. And he is speaking about that there. Also verse 19, Proverbs 21 and verse 19, he says, "It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman." Well, it is as far as having peace, but that's not what does the Lord say, actually? Does he say head to the nearest wilderness? No, he says dwell with them according to knowledge. Proverbs 25, verse 24. Proverbs 25, verse 24. He says, "It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." So that's virtually word for word from what we saw in Proverbs 21, verse 9. Chapter 27, Proverbs 27, verse 15, says, "A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike." And we've all experienced those days when the rain it falls just drip, drip, drip all day and doesn't ever quit. Well, that's a bad kind of dripping that he's talking about there with those contentions. It's just relentless, endless. I mean, how much peace is a man going to have if that's what he's dealing with? So it shows the kind of situation that can result when a man is. And here he is, a new Christian. I mean, if a man is converted to Christ and then his wife has responds against it and is rebelling against that and is just riding him, giving him grief, I mean, how miserable could he be at home? And at that point, how long has he been a Christian? So is the devil... Is the devil going to say, "No, I'm not going to be that cruel to give him that kind of a situation"? The devil will be very happy to use that if that can drive the man away from the Lord. So, I mean, if he can use that, he's going to do that right from the outset. So there can be a lot of temptation from it. I mean, we remember, I think, what happened in Judges 14 when Samson married that Philistine girl, and Samson had his riddle, and he wouldn't tell the riddle to his wife. Of course, they got to her and threatened her family if she didn't get Samson to tell her the riddle, so they could get out of the situation that they had gotten into with their mouths. So what ended up happening there? Did she get Samson to talk? You know, you have those CIA people and all those others. They have all those techniques they use where they can get somebody to talk when they don't want to tell something. It'd be kind of hard to come up with any better... a more effective device than this one. But in Judges 14, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'Thou dost not but hate me, and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. 7 days of dripping, and Samson broke. You might say that's pretty good that he held out for 7 days of that, but that would be very difficult. To have a life like that. In this situation here, the man has the God-given authority in the home, but if her wife is coming at him like that, and especially if it's because of the faith, and she's just after him, to not do what he's now chosen to do, to return to do what they used to do, and however it would be, how strong would the temptation be for him to give into that, or at the very least, just to leave if he understood and believed strongly enough, well, he's not going to renounce Christ. What would be the next big temptation? Just leave. Get out of that. But he says, don't do that. Dwell with them according to knowledge. And so the Lord does tell husbands a number of things that will be the root to get through that kind of a situation with that, all of those temptations there. Well, this really goes back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 2, in verse 18. What did God say about man? And when he made Adam, he made Adam first, and who did Adam have? He just had the animals, but they were not a suitable help meet for him. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And then just a couple of verses down, of course, he took one of Adam's ribs and he created Eve and gave her to Adam to be his wife. Verse 21 says, And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. By the way, Samson's, when he said, I haven't even told my mother or my father this, am I going to tell it to you? That's not a good for any younger husband or newer husbands out there, not a good argument to make. You don't want to say that. And bring up where you make your allegiance to your parents stronger than your allegiance to your wife. That's not going to win her over. And what does he say there in verse 24? What is a man supposed to do? Who's supposed to be number one? His wife. Not his parents anymore. And that's why he says, leave. The leaving is the leaving the father and mother. Not to move the wife in, but leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. So leave the parents and then cleave to his wife. The Lord, from the outset, said cleave to her. Not leave her, but cleave to her. Leave the father and mother and then cleave to her. And that's not just, somebody said, that was in the garden. Well, it was, but that's what God founded. And that's the fundamental teaching. Man has a husband has a responsibility for his household, beginning with his wife. And Jesus quoted from Genesis chapter 2, and did he say, well, that's passé? No. Jesus was very clear that what God established in the beginning is still valid, and it's still true today. That was God's arrangement, and it's not to be changed by man. So in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, and they came to him with a question. In verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Is it lawful? Is it? This is one of the issues that, this is a little preview for Sunday morning also, Lord willing. When we look at certain things the Old Testament law permitted that God did not approve of, well, this is exhibit A of that. Deuteronomy 24, which is going to be quoted by these Pharisees, and that's where they're coming from here. But Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, did the law of Moses permit divorce? It did. Now, where did we read? We just read in Genesis 2 when God established the family. What did God say about divorce there? Yeah, he didn't say that. He said, leave father, mother, and cleave to your wife. A man shall cleave to his wife. Well, where does divorce come in there? That's not what God came up with. So God allowed that in the law of Moses. So the question the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, legally, by the law of Moses, was that legal for them to do that by that law? It was. But was that acceptable with God? No, in fact, God brought that up in the book of Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament through the prophet Malachi, the ones who were practicing what the law allowed, what did God say about the sacrifices they were bringing and their prayers to him? He wasn't listening. And that's going to come up in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, too. But he was not hearing them because they were practicing that. And God said, it says that the Lord hates divorce. That's the word he used there. He hates divorce. And he said, you will not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. But that's what they had been doing. And God wouldn't hear their prayers. God would not accept them for that practice. Well, the Pharisees they liked Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, but you don't hear them quoting from Malachi here, do you? Or from Genesis, but that's what Jesus goes to. So verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Settled. What God established there in the beginning, that is what Jesus goes back to, and man is not to change what God established. So they said in verse 7, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. There's nothing about divorce in Genesis 2. That's something that man came up with. God allowed them to do that, but because of their hard hearts. Did that mean he approved of it? He did not. And so he said in verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. I mean, his use of the words that it's committing adultery said God, what God joined together, he said, let not man put asunder. So even if man writes a certificate and says that's put asunder, does that mean Does that mean God has done so? No. The flip side of that, by the way, man can also hand a piece of paper to two men or two women and say, you're married. Does that mean they are in God's sight? What God has joined together, man is not to put asunder, and God's not going to recognize man putting asunder what he joined together. What man has joined together that God didn't, is God going to be obligated by that and recognize it? No. People have pieces of paper that say they're married or pieces of paper that say they're divorced, but what counts? What God has decided. He made them in the beginning, male and female, what he established in the beginning as far as marriage and the home, that is not to be changed. So is that part of the knowledge? And knowing that God joined him together with his wife, and he has a responsibility God-given to his wife, is that going to help him? Is that going to be part of that knowledge a man should have in dealing with his wife so that he will continue to dwell with her? That's a very important foundational part of what God teaches. Not everything, of course. Now, what do some people do? So leaving is one thing. Some would even go as not just leave, but divorce. Somebody might feel like, well, I made a big mistake with this. Well, maybe so. But if somebody has made their... Who gets married without making vows? And marriage is a covenant. That's the word he uses in Malachi. That is a covenant. And God is joining together the man and the woman. And when that is done, I mean, I know you've heard some of these people where they go to Las Vegas and they get married on a whim on a weekend or something like that, and in the next week they're repenting, and then they go and get a divorce or something like that. Well, that didn't really count. If God joins together, if it's 5 minutes afterwards, is there, even if the ink isn't dry on the signatures all the way yet on that certificate, but if the vows have been made, then what are the two people or what? They're married. I mean, that's assuming that they're eligible to be married, that God would bring them together. But in that case, they are. And can somebody say, well, I'm that was a mistake, so we're just going to erase that? No, that's not acceptable. Let's just quickly look at Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 6, and we'll have to stop with this tonight, being out of time as we are. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 2 through 6, what's the way to keep yourself from making a big mistake and vowing before God and man that you're going to be with this person, this man or woman, until death do you part? What's the way to a best way to avoid that being a mistake? Well, that's not the answer I was looking for, but that one, and I actually do have 1 Corinthians 7 as part of what he says there, but that really is it. That is a way to avoid a mistake, is not to say it at all. But obviously, being very careful and not being hasty or rash in doing it. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 6 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's mouth voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? So we've got to be very careful before we enter into a covenant of any kind. Because once we've made it, does God require us to be faithful to our covenants? He does. In fact, you can look at Romans chapter 1 when he's listing all of these, the sins that men commit that are the evidence of how they've been given over to a reprobate mind. And he says that they are worthy of death. In the middle of all of those things, there's covenant breakers. The Lord does not take kindly to those who break their covenants. What is a greater covenant than that of marriage? So that is not to be put asunder by man. That's all part of the basic knowledge that a man needs to have to dwell with his wife. We want to build on that. So it's not just knowing, okay, number one, I have this responsibility from God to take care of my wife, and since he joined me together, I can't put that asunder. I have to cleave to her, not leave her, not divorce her. That's the start. But then there's so many more teachings there about the way in which he's to treat her and how that is part of a man's way of following Christ and following the love and having the love that Christ has for his church. So we want to look at some of that in our begin our time next Wednesday night, Lord willing.